This again. We're looking at chapter 26, really 27, but we're going to start in 26 today. And as you get turning there, and as you find this passage in Scripture, let's just review what we've covered so far in Genesis. At its most basic level, Scripture is one unified story. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a meaningless little story that is just nice to listen to but has no real meaning in our life. No, it is a story with a meaning and a purpose that is given by God. It is a story of redemption about how God is glorifying Himself through the salvation of His people and the restoration of the world that He has made. And in that story, the book of Genesis is, if you will, the front matter of that story. It is the introduction to how it all began. What has gone wrong with the world? Why things are the way they are? And as we look at the book of Genesis, as I see it, it breaks up into three primary sections. First of all, we have what we could call primeval history. That is, the history of the origin of the world as a whole. How it came into being, what's wrong with it. We all know that something's wrong with the world. The world knows that something is wrong with the world. Unbelievers know that something is wrong with the world. But it's only God's word that tells us what is wrong with the world. What the problem really is. And on top of that, not only does it tell us what's wrong, but why it's wrong and how it can be made right. How it will be made right. And so we see all of that in chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis. The second step, the part that we're studying right now, is we could call it patriarchal history. And that is where the focus of the story zooms in significantly from a world focus now to one family. One family that is set apart by God, through whom God will carry out His redemptive plans to the next level. One man and his family, through whom God would reveal the promised Savior to the world. That is the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It is the origin of the nation of Israel, and we find all of that in chapters 12 through 36. And then the third section of the book is the life of the sons of Jacob. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now their sons, primarily focusing in on Joseph and the removal of God's people from the land into Egypt, where they will grow into a nation and set us up for the book of Exodus, where God delivers them from the land of Egypt, establishes them again in the promised land throughout the Pentateuch, and then on into Joshua and Judges and so on. And then the story will keep going as God progressively reveals and carries on His story of redemption and restoration. Now, what all of that shows us is that the big picture, the overarching purpose of all Scripture, is to reveal to us how God is moving heaven and earth to show forth His own grace and His own glory by setting apart a holy people unto Himself, saving them from their sins, sanctifying them and producing in them godly character so that they might proclaim His glory by producing His glory in the world and through their good works, and not only in this world, but in the world to come forever, so that we might enjoy Him above all else forever. And as Scripture moves along, marches along through time, it reveals God's grand redemptive plan, His plan of salvation, and it digs deep into our hearts to expose our sin, to reveal our desperate need for a Savior, to lead us to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that promised Savior, and then to teach us how to live as a new creation, set apart unto God even now and showing forth his glory through Christ-like living in the present world. All of that is what Scripture is all about. And so whether it's the straightforward instruction of a New Testament epistle or the examples and implications displayed through Old Testament narratives, God's Word is meant to bring us to Him by pointing us to the salvation that He provides by grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we call the gospel. And one thing that God makes abundantly clear throughout the story of Scripture is that that gospel is for sinners. And we are all sinners. I don't care how good you are today and how much better you are than me. We're all sinners. And what strikes me is to think back through all that we have seen throughout Genesis, from chapter 1 until now, and to notice that God is constantly calling out people and setting them apart unto Himself. Have you noticed that? This isn't just the overarching theme of all Scripture and the ultimate end. This is something He does repeatedly throughout the story, all along. God set apart Adam and Eve in the garden. He's the set apart from whom? They were the only two. I know, but the pattern already begins. As the representatives of the human race, as our first parents, if you will. And then later, God set apart Seth as the holy, godly line. Then He set apart Noah and his family. Then He set apart Abraham, and after him, Isaac and Jacob. And from Jacob, and from all the sons of Jacob, God will set apart Joseph. Then He will set apart the nation of Israel. Then He will set apart Moses as their leader, and Joshua and Caleb, and then Ruth, and then Samuel, and so on. And even within that list, there are others that God has certainly set apart for His purposes. And then we come into the New Testament, where the gospel advances beyond the borders of Israel, right? In the book of Acts, and God calls unto Himself these disciples, and then they go out, and God ultimately sets apart for Himself the church. And so from beginning to end, we see that God is a God who calls His people out and sets them apart unto Himself, and He sets His love and His favor upon them, and He transforms them into a new creation. Just look at every single one of those people that I've mentioned and study the transformation that they experience because of God setting His love upon them. And He commissions them on a new purpose to make Him known in the world. And He promises them the ultimate eternal joy, life with Him forever. And yet another thing that strikes me about all of this is that every single one of those people and every single nation whom God has set apart unto Himself are still sinful, stubborn, immature, selfish, faithless, and certainly not deserving of such favor from God. Adam sinned. Seth and his line sinned. Noah and his family sinned. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all sin on a magnificent level. And on down the line, all the way to us today, not only does God set His favor on people, but He sets His favor on sinful people. Spectacular sinners. And what's more, not only does He set His favor on them, He uses those spectacular sinners to carry on His perfect plan of salvation. It's astounding to me. And He does it without a hitch. In other words, those sinners and their sin are not an interruption to God's plan, but are part of Him carrying it on. And that's what I want us to recognize and understand this morning as we look at Genesis 26, 27, and 28. And I want us to see the superior triumph of God's purposes that not only does God's purpose triumph in spite of the sinful foolishness of man, but also that God's purpose is triumph in a superior way. By not only setting his people apart physically, but also by transforming their hearts and their characters into godliness, sanctifying them for our good, for our joy, for his use, and for his glory. That it's not just about the end goal. It's about the journey as well, and the transformation that God intends through the journey. From the very beginning, we have seen God's saving purpose triumph over external threats from the sinful nations and the unbelieving world. We have seen God's purposes triumph over the foolishness and arrogance of his own people. In the many verses that are before us today, the scripture piles on yet another picture of the triumph of God's purposes. And that is the triumph over his purposes in spite of the deceitful scheming, a scheming that was actually directed right at the purposes of God. This isn't off to the side somewhere. This is a direct challenge and a direct threat. God's people standing in the way and threatening God's purpose. And yet, even their sin plays right into his hands, according to his purpose. And so as we look at these verses, we will see the triumph of God's purpose over the scheming of men. And we will see, in addition to that, the superior triumph of God's purposes by using even their sin to transform them and direct them straight into his plan. Now, that's a bit of a long introduction, but it's fitting because it's a long text. And I'm sure you've noticed that our text for this morning is Genesis 26, verse 34, all the way through chapter 28, verse 9. And that is a lot to cover. And we're not going to get to it all today. I'm telling you up front, I'm promising you we're not going to get there. We're going to look at some of it next week, Lord willing. But this text is one big unit. It's essentially covering one big account. And so I want to introduce the whole thing as a unit. But as this passage moves along, it makes it clear once again that God's plan does not progress without a hitch. Now, in God's mind, it does. But from a human perspective, God's plan does not progress along without challenges. It never does. If you came to Christ thinking that God's will is going to be easily and smoothly and comfortably accomplished in your life with no challenges along the way, then I'm sorry, my friend, you've been deceived. That's not how God's plan progresses. But we will also see that while it doesn't progress without a hitch, it does progress without failure. And the question that is before us in this text as it regards Isaac and his family is about who is going to receive the blessing from God. And the answer is that God is going to see to it that his purpose of covenant and blessing is going to move along exactly as he has planned, and that even the threats and the obstacles of the people involved are not only not going to stand in the way, but they're going to actually serve as a key tool in God's hand to carry the whole thing along. This is the account of Isaac blessing his son Jacob as the covenant son, the one whom God is setting apart to carry on his promises that he made to Abraham and Isaac. And it is through his descendants that the promised Savior would be born to bring gospel blessing to the nations. But this story of blessing is also overshadowed by conflict and grief because of the selfish human scheming of the people involved. And so we're going to look at this passage as a unit, but in two stages. First of all, we're going to look at the mess of human scheming. That is the mess that we make when we walk according to our own selfish ambitions and wisdom. And then we will look at the triumph of God's purposes over the threats of human scheming. Now, we're going to look primarily at the first one of those today, and we're going to dip into the second a little bit, and then we're going to save the rest of it for next week. That's my plan, if the Lord blesses. And in all of this, my prayer is that we will see how great and strong and mighty and trustworthy our God is, and that we will lift our eyes to Him in saving faith, in humble submission, and joyful service. So, let's look at the text now. While the whole unit is the end of chapter 26, verse 34, all the way through chapter 28, verse 9, we're only looking at the first part today, so I will stop reading at chapter 27, verse 29. But let's back up and look at Genesis 26, verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. That's a narrative note that helps transition us into the current passage. Now we're going to skip ahead a little bit. Take note, this will be a helpful time marker for you. Isaac's probably, when we get to chapter 27 now, So in verse 34, chapter 26, Esau's 40, Isaac's probably about 100, right? 27, Isaac is old. From what we can calculate, it looks like he's about 137, which means Esau and Jacob are now in their 70s. Okay? Just picture that as you think about all that's going on here. Okay? Chapter 27, when Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare them prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I will seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." Now, Isaac's only got two sons so far as we know. You get a sense that maybe he suspects Jacob is the kind of person who would do this sort of thing? Just a thought. Verse 22. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. I don't know how Jacob could, or how Isaac, even in his blindness, could miss this, but I think God might be making it happen. Right. So, verse 23, so he blessed him. And he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers. And may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you. And blessed be everyone who blesses you." There's irony in that, in what he says, as you consider that he meant it for Isaac, and yet he was essentially invoking words that God has used, that were he meant his words for Esau, and God used them for Jacob. But throughout most of this text, we get a graphic description of the mess of human scheming. The mess that we make when we try to impose our will and our ambitions onto God's purposes. That's what we see so far happening in this text. We'll see the resolution to it later. But this is something that even Christians are capable of. When we lose sight of God's call and of God's word, and we try to live by worldly wisdom or our own ideas. And as is often the case, what we see in these verses will serve as a dark backdrop to highlight the glory of God's purposes that triumph throughout this text. And so what I want us to do here is simply move through this section of the text and take note of each character and see how they contributed to the mess and the heartache that we see come later in this passage. First, there's Esau. And the key word that I have to describe Esau is rejection. Rejection. The whole story of Esau's life, in a certain sense, is a story of rejection. Both of God's rejection of Esau and of Esau's rejection of God and his purposes and his covenant. We already saw in chapter 25 that Esau was, in a sense, rejected from conception. That Jacob he had loved, and that Esau he had hated. But we also saw in chapter 25 that the feeling was mutual. That Esau thought very little of his status as the firstborn, and he cared very little for his birthright. Esau was more interested in hunting and eating his game than he was the purposes of God. Scripture goes out of its way to make that clear. And now in chapter 26, verses 34 and 35, the text tells us that Esau went out and married two Hittite women who made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Now, not only does that tell us that Esau was rejecting God's design for marriage as a monogamous one man, one woman for life relationship, that he had taken now on two wives, but the fact that he married foreigners is the key to all of this unrest and all of this bitterness within the family. To this point, the family was intentional about keeping itself distinct from the people of the land as God's chosen people. And now Esau, caring very little about that, goes out and fulfills his own desires by marrying these two Hittite women. So in every way possible, Esau has rejected the plan and purposes of God in his own life. And he has chosen to go his own way, to live for his own pleasures and his own appetites and nothing more. That's Esau. He had a carnal or fleshly mindset above any spiritual concerns. And Hebrews 12 tells us that was how he was thinking, though he eventually regretted it to a certain degree. Esau proves to be a pitiful character throughout the entire story, but make no mistake, he is not an innocent character. And later, even when he regrets his decision and tries to rectify it, we'll see it later next week, Lord willing, he still doesn't do it right. He still only does what he wants to do and does not seek the wisdom or will of God. That's Esau. And then there's Isaac. And the key word that I have for Isaac is stubbornness. Stubbornness. We see this primarily in chapter 27, verses 1 through 4. And then it's reflected in verses 18 through 29 in who he was intending this blessing for. But in verse 1, we learn that he is now old and virtually blind. As I said, likely 137 or so years old. And he's not sure how much time he's going to have left in this life. Interestingly enough, he will live another 43 years after this. But he doesn't know that. Now, Isaac knows the promise of God. He knows what God had said to Abraham. Isaac knows that he is the son of promise. In fact, Isaac himself had received the promises from God. And after 137 years of life under the covenant of God with Abraham, Isaac was well versed in the ways of God and in the purposes of God for him and for his family. But chapter 25, verse 28, when we're first introduced to Esau and Jacob, we read that Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. And that is not telling us that merely that Isaac had a normal fatherly love for this son, Esau, because he enjoyed his cooking from time to time. The sense of the passage is meant to make clear, and it is demonstrated in the passage before us, that Isaac showed preference to Esau because Isaac was motivated and driven by his appetite. Note the repetition of a key phrase throughout this entire chapter, referring to the delicious food, such as Isaac loved. The text says it over and over and over again. It doesn't just say he gave him the game, he gave him the food. It's showing us this was the kind of food that he loved and actually ordered his life around. You say, that sounds foolish. Yeah, but we do the same thing all the time, don't we? We order our lives around the food we eat. So don't think that he's all that strange in this. But this is a driving ambition now for Isaac. And there have been hints all along the way, and now it becomes clear that Isaac and Esau are both driven by fleshly appetites and earthly indulgences instead of spiritual treasures. It's a common pitfall, even today, as one preacher puts it, to neglect our soul for the enjoyment of this world. Isaac and Esau model that here. And as a result, Isaac shows himself in these verses to be determined to bless Esau, his favorite son, in spite of everything that he already knows. That's why this is stubbornness. This isn't ignorance. This is stubbornness. In spite of the fact that Esau has already sold his birthright to Jacob, in spite of the fact that he cared little for it to begin with, in spite of the fact that Esau has now defiled himself by marrying foreign women, and most of all, in spite of the promise that God said in chapter 25 that the older will serve the younger, Isaac is still dead set on blessing Esau anyway, as the firstborn. And truly, just as he had grown physically blind, Isaac is proving himself to be spiritually blind and standing stubbornly in the way of God himself and his sovereign purposes. What a dangerous place to be. Next, there's Rebecca. And the key word that I have for Rebecca is manipulation. Manipulation. We see that throughout verses 5 through 17. We'll see it again at the end of the chapter. And it's with Rebecca's behavior that we begin to see some of the problems, not just between her and God, but between her and her family, that there was trouble in the home. Whereas Isaac's stubbornness had to do with God directly, Rebecca's manipulation had to do with Isaac. And while she may have been more mindful about the promises and the plan of God here, and I think she was, I think that's part of what's driving this, and I'm sure she is frustrated with Isaac because his lack of leadership and his lack of attention to the promises of God. Nevertheless, Rebecca's manipulation of the situation and of Jacob and of Isaac becomes uncomfortably sinister. She exploits her husband's vulnerability, his blindness. And she shows no hesitation in her willingness to directly deceive him. So in verse 5, we find out that she was listening in on Isaac's conversation with Esau. Whether she just happened to hear it or whether she was intentionally eavesdropping, I don't know, but she hears it. And here she's following in the line of Sarah, her mother-in-law, who back in chapter 18 was also listening through the tent wall. But when she hears what Isaac says to Esau, Rebecca begins hatching a scheme of her own. And she calls in her favorite son, Jacob, and she tells him what Isaac is planning. And then she begins to counteract the plan, giving Jacob instruction to bring the goats from the flock so that she can prepare food. And yes, there is a way to prepare that kind of meat to make it taste like whatever it was Esau was going to find in the field. You know that, late. If you cook, whoever of you cook, you know you can make venison taste like beef, right? So you can play around with the spices. I'm sure that's exactly what Rebecca is doing here. And at this point, Jacob objects. Not on the on moral grounds. Not, well, Mom, this isn't the right thing to do. This is wrong. No, he objects because Dad's going to feel me and realize I'm not Esau. He's going to smell me and know I'm not Esau. And in doing so, I'm actually going to make things worse by drawing a curse upon myself. Well, it appears that Rebecca's thought about that too. She takes the responsibility on herself and then takes the patches of the goat skin and puts them on his hands and on his neck and puts Esau's clothes on him so that Jacob is now able to impersonate Esau in every way except for his voice, as we see. And now he tricks Isaac and receives the blessing. Rebecca seems to know exactly how to get to Isaac's heart, his soul, and how to exploit his blindness and stubbornness, and she has no hesitation or remorse in doing so. So here is a woman whose attitude and approach is to get it done, whatever it takes and however she can. And all she needs to do is to trust in herself and in her own powers of persuasion to do it. It appears that she's come a long way from the humble and kind and compassionate, honorable young woman we met in chapter 24, hasn't she? So mark this down as a spiritual lesson that no one is above the temptation to this kind of spiritual drift and into spiritual insensitivity. Isaac drifted away. Rebecca drifted away, each in their own unique ways. And what's more, as we will find out later in this chapter, is that Rebecca's manipulation and deceptive tactics were completely unnecessary. Completely uncalled for. Completely unneeded. All she did was make a huge mess by trying to help God along and by getting distracted by her own ambitions and time frame, not waiting on God to sovereignly do his thing. And then there's Jacob. And the key word that I have for Jacob at this point is deception. The key word for Jacob will change over time, just as it will for Isaac. But right now, the key word is deception. In verses 18 to 25, Jacob goes right along with his mother's manipulative plan. And his role in the ruse makes things a whole lot worse. Because he directly lies to his father. And he does it without hesitation, and he does it three different times, one of which is blasphemy. Because he pulls the name of God in to the deception that he is committing. But here's Isaac. He wears the clothes, he brings the food, he tells the lies, and in doing this, he effectively deceives his father. But the question we're left with is, at what cost? At what cost? And we'll see at the end of this chapter and on into the following chapters what kind of cost this human scheming did bring. But what I want us to see here at this moment is that each one of these family members, Esau, Isaac, Rebecca, and Jacob, each contribute to the mess in their own way. And they will all bear heavy consequences for it. And each of these members, these family members, portrays in some way the sinful tendencies and temptations that are common to all of us in our sinful nature. So let's not stand as judge over these people as if we're better. No, they are revealing to us common temptations to mankind. So let's take a moment. Let's look at them again. And as we do, I want you to humbly and prayerfully consider your own heart. And whether or not any of these characters describe you. Esau is a picture of those who don't care a thing about spiritual things, who don't care about God or the purposes and the mission of God. Esau is a picture of some of you who are sitting here having no care to be in church. You're here because your parents said so. And you can't wait to get out of here. Because you don't care. Esau is a picture of one who was brought up in a home that was part of the family of faith, who at no point took his parents' God to be his own. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's you, teenagers. Maybe that's you, children. Maybe that's you, adults, where you've just been going through the motions for all these years. And all these people care about is their own appetites, their own ambitions. And they will sacrifice everything in order to satisfy them. These people are of this world. And they live for this world. And sadly, they will die with this world. Now, Isaac, he's similar to Esau, but Isaac was a man of faith still. We don't see it here, but we will. Isaac belonged to God by covenant. Yet somewhere along the line, Isaac had lost sight, not just physically, but spiritually. He had lost sight of God's promises and plans, and he had begun to indulge in his own appetites. Isaac is the kind of guy who rested his present spiritual confidence on past spiritual victories. Maybe that's some of you, where you've fallen into the trap of thinking that there is any point in the Christian life where we retire spiritually. And now he begins to indulge in his own appetites and live for his own pleasure. Thankfully, later in this chapter, we will see Isaac repent. But at the moment, he is a picture of those who are, yes, true believers, but somewhere along the way have drifted from their closeness to God and their confidence in him. And they've begun stubbornly pursuing their own thoughts, their own way. Now, Rebekah and Jacob are an interesting picture of those who have their minds set on the right things, but go about them in the wrong way. They are an illustration of so many believers throughout the ages who thought they needed to cut corners in order to help God or speed along His plan. The ones who forget that God is a capable and trustworthy King who doesn't need our help. And the very fact that He makes a promise is the solid assurance that He means to keep it. And He will keep it in His perfect way, at His perfect time, by His perfect means, according to His perfect will. Rebekah and Jacob, along with the rest of us, are those who need to learn the crucial lesson that there is a right thing to pursue and there is a right way to pursue it. That the means are just as important as the end. And it is never right to strive for the right thing in the wrong way. And thus circumventing God's will and God's word in exchange for our own ideas and tactics. So, we look and we haven't even seen the fallout from their decision. We're just seeing the foolishness of it so far. The fallout's going to come later. And we'll look at that as we get into the next section of the text and consider all of those characters again and what happens throughout or as a result of their decisions. Some of it's good, some of it is not. But what we've seen right now is the foolishness and the messiness of human scheming in contrast to God's will. But now that brings us to the next section of the text where we see, in spite of all of that mess, the triumph of God's purpose. The triumph of God's purpose. We're going to look at that in depth, Lord willing, next week. So picking up in chapter 27, verse 26, and going all the way to 28, verse 9. But this week, I want us just to do a quick glance at the first part of that. In contrast to the messy, deceptive, sinful scheming by everyone else in this passage, God's purpose prevails. God's purpose prevails. And it prevails in two ways. It prevails in the carrying out of His plan and in the spiritual growth of His people. We're going to look at that first one just for a few moments here. Let's notice how God's purpose triumphs through the carrying out of His plan in chapter 27, verses 26 through 29. This is the part that recovers, that saves the whole story. Here's what we read. Verse 26, "Then his father Isaac said to him, 'Come near and kiss me, my son.' So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said," see, I think that's ironic that the blind man says, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field that the Lord has blessed." He says, "See," and he's completely deceived. I just think that the Lord sometimes puts little details in that just to show us how stupid we can be in our sin. Verse 28, "May God give you," here's what he says, "May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine." It's great prosperity in this world. Verse 29, "Let peoples serve you and the nations bow down to you." That's the blessing among the nations that God promises. "Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you." That's ironic when you think about when God said the older will serve the younger. "Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." That's a promise God made to Abraham. There's a good bit of Abrahamic language in this blessing, but a couple important observations stick out to me, and I want them to stick out to you. First, remember, no one in this story deserved God's blessing. None of them. They're all wretched. They don't deserve a blessing from Isaac, let alone God. It is simply amazing to me that God would choose to allow such a blessing like this to abide on such people as they were. And we need to remember this, because it will remind us of God's amazing grace toward us Friend, you don't deserve God's salvation, and neither do I. None of us do. We're all just as wretched as they are. And yet, God does not bestow his blessings on people who deserve them, as if anyone ever could deserve them. God bestows his blessings on sinners like Isaac and Jacob and like you and like me, because God is a God of amazing grace. And the second thing that sticks out to me that I think is good for us to remember here is that this blessing pronounced by Isaac is meant for Esau. Isaac still thinks he's talking to Esau. He still thinks that he is blessing Esau, his firstborn. He is still in a position of stubborn resistance to God's will. He is still in a position of stubborn insistence on his own way. He thought he was saying these things to Esau, and yet God took that stubbornness, that selfishness, that foolishness, that sinful decision, and he still used it to accomplish his own good. Friend, do you think that you have put yourself outside of God's will because of some sin you've committed in the past? God's will is not so fragile. Isn't that amazing? It just goes to show how a crucial, humbling, life-altering this truth is, that God's purpose will prevail, and there is no power of hell and no scheme of man that can ever thwart God's sovereign plan. And what I see about this in this passage has a twofold implication. First off, God doesn't need man's foolish scheming to fulfill his purposes. Christians, get this out of your mind that it is up to you to carry on God's will. That is not his call on your life. It is up to you. It is God's call on your life to be faithful where you are according to his purpose and his commands. Don't spend your time trying to manipulate what you don't know about the future. Spend your time anchoring yourself in what you do know for right now. And then you can make your plans for the future and submit them to the Lord. So God doesn't need man's foolish scheming to fulfill his purposes. But then flip that coin around and look at this. Man's foolish scheming cannot keep God from fulfilling his purposes. No force of hell, no threat from the world, no human authority, and not even the sinful stubbornness of his own people can cause God's purposes to fail. So, what do we do with this? How do we respond to this today? We haven't even gotten to the conclusion of the passage. What do we do with what we've seen so far? How do we respond? Well, very simply put, it's this. Yield to him now. You say, I'm a Christian. I've already... No, stop. And consider your life right now. Are you yielded to God? Kneel before him. Submit to him. Body, soul, spirit, heart, mind, and will. God has a sovereign purpose that he is carrying out even now in your life, and it is good and it is for his glory. You don't need to circumvent it. You need to submit to it. Lord, I am yours. Every part of me is yours. To do with as you will. Just help me to be faithful. And God's determination is to glorify his own Son, Jesus Christ, and to transform his people into Christ-like character. And his ultimate purpose is found in Philippians chapter 2. When we read that God has highly exalted Christ and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Think about what that means. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. I don't know what tomorrow looks like for you, my friends, but I do know this. God's will for your life is that you bow the knee to Him as Lord. And one day there will be some who bow to Him as Savior and they enter into eternal life. And there will be others who bow to Him as Judge and will enter into eternal damnation. And my question is, wouldn't it be so much better to yield to Him now as your Savior and Lord and to know the everlasting joy that He brings through Christ alone? And yet sometimes even in our faith, we still stand. We have these moments, these parts of our lives that are behind hedges, and we stubbornly and we passionately protect those hedges to keep every hand out. Friend, it's time to put the hedge clippers away. And it's time to let God come in and cut those hedges down and yield whatever is in those hedges to Him. What a mess we make of our lives when we don't. And it's unnecessary. There is no greater purpose. There is no more joyful purpose than to pursue God's purpose in His way and in His time. Let's pray.